A delight to continue another study in the series that was started several years ago on the names of God. And we have gone through, as most of you know, the few that are regulars. This is an interesting class. It, you know, kind of changes every week. But we have gone through those names that are the most commonly used names in the Old Testament. In a minute, we'll talk about a few of them. But you can see that long list that's there. And some of those you would recognize, perhaps some not. We are now into the names of God that are used relatively infrequently in Scripture, yet are also wonderfully rich in sharing something about the very nature and character of God. For a period of years, I took trips to the Northwest, Seattle, Vancouver, Tacoma. Every time I went up there, it was overcast and raining. Dave's gone, but he's from the Northwest, and he was going to grimace a little bit when I say these things. But I have, in recent years, I want you to know, I did actually go up and speak at a conference center up there, and it was sunny the whole week. So I do know that it is possible for the sun to shine in the Seattle area. I'm now a believer. I've also discovered that they have mountains. You know, for years, people would talk about beautiful Mount Rainier and how it just, you know, and I would finally get to the point and say, I'm sure you have a nice mountain here. Everybody needs a nice mountain. I'm glad you have a nice mountain. I said, I know you think it's there. Oh, I've never seen it. I've been here umpteen-nine times. Anyway, I've seen Mount Rainier and I've seen the Cascades. They're beautiful. But I was also struck by another thing. If you've ever been up in that area, you will notice that the Indians have named a lot of the rivers and towns and valleys up there. And the Indians were astute observers of nature. And as you think of the names like Sonomish, Squamish, there's a lot of names with ish at the end of them. You know, how many of you have been to the Northwest? You know what I'm talking about, the ish names? There's ish everywhere. Well, it didn't take me long to figure out how ish happened. I mean, it rains all the time up there. And when you go outside, you get into the ish. You know, everything's ishy. Your boots are ishy. Everything's ishy. And I thought, this is really great. Names up there mean something. And they tell you that if you're going to... You ever, as a kid, get water in your boots, and every time, ish, ish. Well, anyway. I've been there when it's been nice, and it's beautiful. So I do want you to know that I... But names in our culture are interesting critters. We don't always accord a lot of meaning to them. My name is Roger. I found out not too many years ago, although I lived 30-some years of my life, maybe even 40, without ever knowing that it means strong warrior. I'm not sure what derivation it is, whether... I know Williams is Welsh. I don't know if Roger is English or how it comes. But anyway, I was told it meant strong warrior. I thought that was kind of neat. It didn't mean wimpy kid or something like that. You know, strong warrior, even though I was a wimpy kid growing up. But it was always, you know. But mostly in our culture, we don't accord a lot of significance to names. We appreciate names. We think some names are beautiful in the way you pronounce them. You know, those McDonald's commercials where Eddie always repeats things. How you doing? And, of course, he finally meets the girl of her dreams, and she's from Walla Walla. You know, I mean, it's there's names. But names in our culture are not generally given with great significance. And so if I were to poll you today, I would guess that some of you have interesting names. Some of you have names that you've gone with initials for years because you don't want anyone to know what it stands for. Others of you are very proud of your names. My grandmother, some of you have heard me tell this, my grandmother on my father's side was named Mina Filona Barnes. And she just thought Mina Filona was just glorious. Now, we never had the courage to tell grandma's grandkids. We used to snicker in the background, Filona Bologna, you know, I mean, there's just a lot of things you could do with that name, you know, and so we tried not to, because we loved grandma, we didn't do that anyway. But grandma exacted revenge on her children for having been named so creatively, and so every one of the five kids, my father included, have creative names. Some of them, like my father, goes by an initial. It's Dr. E, period, Eugene Williams. And frankly, he doesn't want anyone to know what the E is for. His four sisters, some of their names are somewhat regular, but their spelling is very creative. Others of them, like Connus, instead of Connie, you know, I'd never met another Connus. Maybe there is another Connus on planet Earth, but, you know, etc. And some of you can tell funny stories, like Ron Singley over here went to school with two classmates up at Whitworth College with a very distinguished last name of Dover, like the Cliffs of Dover. The only problem was that they named their children Ben and Eileen. Ben Dover, Eileen Dover, you know, I mean. So we do dumb things with names in our culture, and we think it's cute. Bill Lear, the inventor of the Lear jet, the 8-track stereo, some of you are old enough to remember that, had one daughter, bunch of sons, finally had a daughter, named her Crystal Shanda. Crystal Chandelier. Isn't that a cute... See, I mean, we do things with these names. My name, Roger, was a concoction that happened at the last minute in a delivery room after my mother fell down a flight of stairs in the 8th month of her pregnancy. I was supposed to have been born in September, but I came in August. And in the delivery room, my father changed my name, the name that Mom and he had chosen all along if it was a boy. You know, in those days it was a mystery until it happened. They didn't have all the little gizbops we have now. But anyway, so the name, if it was going to be a boy, was to have been David. Yet, when I came early, my father, in the delivery room with my mother not exactly feeling spiffy at that moment, said, "We're going to name our son Roger." And Mom in her grog said, "Okay." And that's how my name became Roger. And so I asked my father some years later, "Why was I not David?" He said, "Well, I was reading the comic strips in the weeks before you were born, and two of the comic strip families had children. And in each of those comic strip families, they had sons, and they named their sons David. I didn't want a son of mine named after a comic strip kid. So, Roger." I said, "Okay, great, Roger. Now, why Roger? Why not James or Michael or something else?" And he was kind of funny. He said, "Well, I remember back in history there was a Roger Williams who was kind of a significant guy." I said, "So I'm kind of or sort of or in some way named after that?" "Yeah, yeah, you're named after that Roger Williams." I said, "What do you know about that guy?" "Well, he was significant." So anyway, I've studied Roger Williams, and actually it's a really neat name to have, aside from the fact that people think you either sing country songs because they mix you up with Roger Miller, King of the Road, or Roger Williams, Autumn Leaves on the Piano. But anyway, it's been a great handle. But does it mean something? Not particularly. When you come to the Hebrew culture, even to this day, but especially back in the time that the scriptures were written, names in those days had great significance. Names were not haphazardly given. They weren't concocted at the last minute. They weren't sort of the creative emanation of someone who was reading the latest Jerusalem dime novel and came across a character that they thought had a cute name. And no, names in those days were given to children in one of two ways. Either to visualize something they wanted their kid to grow into, and they would give them a name that bespoke of a wonderful character quality that they wanted their child to grow into. Sometimes names were even changed as the children grew up, like Joshua went from Hoshea to Joshua. Hoshea, help is from God, to Joshua, our salvation is in the Lord. Paul, remember, was Saul, became Paul. Peter went from Cephas to Peter, from little pebble to sturdy rock, etc. There were names given in the Old Testament, sometimes given when the child went through the coming of adulthood, the bar mitzvah, which we would call today. The child was sort of known as, in my case, Williamson, the son of Williams. Only it would have been Goldsteinson or something like that, you know. But Williamson, and then at the stage that I was entering adulthood, my parents would would think through what was the character quality that most distinguished my life, and they would name me for that. And so when you approach names in Scripture, you always want to ask the question, what does that name mean? Because that name tells you much about the character of the person so named. So to study the names of God is a really worthwhile thing, something that I have discovered as I've been doing this, because it tells us much about the character and nature of God. It is another window on who God is. And here's my basic thesis. There are lots of folks in life who create God in their own image. You know, we take God and make him comfortable. We fit him in the boxes. You know, sometimes we fit him in small boxes, big boxes, but we box God up and make him convenient for who we think he should be and how we think he should act. Now I want to make a statement. You could never box God. One of the worst things in the world is to define God only in human terms, because he ceases to be God at that point. He becomes only an anthropomorphic concoction of our minds. So let's go to the worksheet and see how this plays out today. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love that brief answer. What is our purpose on planet Earth? It's to worship God. He created us to worship him. And guess what else? To fellowship with him, to enjoy his presence. But there's a catch to this. You can only glorify and enjoy God in proportion to how well you know him. And there's the missing word, know. It's very difficult to glorify and enjoy the unknown. In fact, as human beings, we fear the unknown. The unknown is not comfortable territory. We worry about the unknown. I've often said, you know, if I had not known Rachel at all before I said I do, that maybe wouldn't have been such a pleasant ceremony. I loved our wedding. I mean, seriously, I think back on our wedding. It was a glorious night for me because I was wedding the person who I'd come to know, who I loved more than anyone else on planet Earth. And of course, I thought I knew her in those days, as most of you did. And then you discover all the wonderful dimensions of a person as you live with them. Now for me, 31 years, I know that's just getting started for some of you, but that's not bad. You know, 31 years, and I love her so much more today, but the fact that I knew her, and I knew something about how she thought, how she felt, how she responded. In fact, if you study in sociology, what brings comfort in relationships? It's predictability. When a relationship becomes less and less predictable, we tend to be a little more defensive and we tend to withdraw. We tend to be not quite as comfortable. But when relationships, because that other person is known and we can make predictions as to how they will respond, our comfort in that relationship grows. Well, the same thing is true with God. The knowledge of God, knowing who he is and how he's chosen to act, is essential and central to any relationship that you would ever share with him that would be meaningful. Otherwise, it becomes a relationship defined by us. So the names of God give us a window on the true character of God, which helps us to glorify and enjoy him in far better ways. Now, in order to know God, let me just say this, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the most important decision that you can make in understanding the very character of God. Not only because when we do that, we understand the whole scope of Scripture. The whole scope of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a story of redemption. It's a story of taking that which is tarnished and redeeming it. Literally, the word redeem meant to purchase out of. It was the picture of the slave who was purchased out of the slave market and made a free person. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free to be fully human, free to be in a relationship with God, free to be all that God intended us to be before sin began that process of tarnishing and corrupting who God really wanted us to be. Now, the next thing that happens when you embrace Jesus as Savior is that the Spirit of God, just as he used to dwell above the cherubim in the temple, now indwells us. In fact, it talks about our bodies are the very temple of God. And he begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12 talks about that very process. I like to tell the story, some of you heard this a thousand times, but of my friend Ken Kotzen, who is Jewish, and who, when I was an RA in Michigan State my junior year, Ken would come down and often want to talk to me. Actually, not often, came down one time to talk to me because he said, there's something different about you. And he wanted to know, he was a scientist, a physicist, he wanted to know what that was, and so I began to talk to him about Jesus. I didn't realize he was Jewish at that time, but he was very gracious. He listened to all of this, and he said, I'd like to know more about this. And I said, well, why don't you come to church with me, because my father's the pastor, and I think you would enjoy hearing Dad also talk about these things. He came to church, and after that Sunday morning, he said, I'm very intrigued by how you understand God. Can I meet your father? Well, if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know the importance of a father in the Jewish culture. And again, I didn't understand all this at the time, but I met my dad. He asked to have an appointment with my father, and they began to talk. And Ken, probing as a scientist, said, you know, there are things that I cannot quite apprehend about God. How could God be this? How could he do that? How is it possible that God could come and be a human frame? God is, you know, etc. And how could God exist in three persons, etc.? Finally, Dad looked at him and did something he'd never done any other time in his life. He said, Ken, you're studying to be a scientist, a research physicist. Yes, I am. He said, in scientific research, you often do studies where you do a pilot study to ascertain the behavior of certain particles or certain waves or whatever. He said, you know, I'd like to challenge you to a 10-day experiment, a study experiment, where for 10 days, if you will honestly and authentically, as you know how, invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior, embrace Him as the one who is the provision for your sin and the one who brings access to God. If you will do that for 10 days, then at the end of 10 days, come back to me and see if some of these things, which seem so imponderable and hard to understand, aren't clearer. See if the Holy Spirit does that stuff that it says in 1 Corinthians he will do. And I will never forget that 6 days after this took place, I walked in the dorm after an inorganic chemistry class in the middle of March, which in Michigan, March is the one month you'd want to vote out of the calendar. It was slushy and gloppy, and I was just so glad to be back. You know, it's damp, it's gray, it's overcast. I walked back in the dorm, and Ken Kotzen was walking in his room at the far end of that hall. And I remember him looking down the hall, seeing me, and for the first time I had, in all the months that I'd known Ken, he smiled. I'd never seen him smile before. He saw me, and he ran down the hall. It's the first time I'd ever seen Ken run. He grabbed my arm and whisked me into my room, and with enthusiasm in his voice said, "Do you know Jesus is God?" I said, "Really? Yes, he is. He's God. And guess what else?" And he starts to tell me all about this. The very issues that had been so imponderable, so hard to grasp, so hard to wrap his arms around, suddenly he's now proclaiming this as truth. I'll tell you what happened. The Holy Spirit inside of Ken began to open up his mind. And that's why Paul says, who knows the spirit of a man better than a man? Who knows the spirit of God? Who knows God better than the spirit of God? And you are going to get the spirit of God when you embrace Jesus as your Savior. So that's the most important thing you can do, to know God. But the next thing that I think is very significant is to begin to understand his names, because names denote nature. Names give us windows on character. So in our English Bible, the words God or Lord, which appear thousands of times to the reader, often don't convey a whole lot. We sort of give them the idea of supreme being or sovereign of the universe or creator or whatever, but we don't go much beyond that as we think of God or Lord. It's just sort of God. Now, if I ask you to take a piece of paper today and put the word God at the top and then tell me, what does God mean to you? We'd get all kinds of stuff. For some of you, it'd be great pages, and for others, it might not be a whole lot. Well, in the original languages, the Bible contains a number of names and compound names for God, and the order in which they are revealed show purpose and progression in meeting the spiritual needs of God's people. And here you have, in the order in which they appear in the Old Testament, a number of the names of God, actually the majority of those names. And I've also given you just really quick little definitions. Some of these are hard to put in just a few words. But here you have where this name is first used. Each of these chapters, and sometimes the very verse, is where this name is first used. Some of these names, like Elohim, is used more than 2,700 times. Yahweh is used almost 6,800 times. El Elyon, only a few times. And you get down here to some like Yahweh Yireh, it's used once. Or Yahweh Shema, it's used once. So these names become windows on the character of God. Our infinite God has given us these various names to communicate different aspects of his character and the attributes of the relationship he desires with man. A Jewish commentator, I thought this was very interesting, wrote this: all that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. In his name, these various names, you will find all of the aspects that we are privileged to know about God's character. They're all there. The purpose of our study today is to examine another one of these names, the name El Olam, and its significance as we attempt to know him more fully. Now, I'm going to have pray here in just a moment, but I want to go back as part of this introduction and just talk about these two names, because these two names play into what we're going to be talking about today. The first name of God, it's the fourth word of your Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's actually in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim comes from two root words: the word El, which means strong, mighty, powerful one, and Allah. Interesting, from which that Hebrew word the Muslims get Allah. But Allah means faithful, covenant-making one. And when you put those two together, what you have is a God who is strong and powerful, who makes commitments or covenants or promises to his people. And the good news is, because he is almighty, all-powerful, he is capable of delivering on what he says he's going to do. Some people can make promises. Like, I could tell you all, as you go out today, I'm going to give you all $1 million. I mean, I could tell you that. I could even promise you that. But guess what? I can't deliver. I can't even come close to delivering. My 401k is about half of what it was, you know, a few months ago. So I can make a promise, but, you know, but when God promises, God delivers. Now, that name Elohim, of course, great, powerful, faithful, creator God, is certainly the appropriate name for Genesis 1, where we're going to learn all about God creating the heavens and the earth. But one of the marvelous truths of that name is that name is in the plural, in a special case of the plural in the Hebrew, because in English you have singular and plural. You have I and we. I, one. We could be two, 22, 2002. In Hebrew, you have I, one. You have a we, which means two and only two, and then you have a case or a form, which is three or more. Now, just by coincidence, Elohim is in the form of three or more. I wonder why. Do you realize that in the fourth word of your English Bible, the very complex notion of the Trinitarian nature of God is contained? In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth, which is why it's in the plural. And then verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis says the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, hovered over the waters. In Colossians 1, it talks about Jesus being an agent of creation. Also in Thessalonians, it talks about that. The point is that in the name of God, the first name of God, you are given a window on the very nature of God, and that is he exists in three persons. But it's better than that. Most of you, when you studied English grammar, were taught to match your subject with your verb. For instance, you don't say, they was going downtown. You say, they were going downtown. You don't say, I were happy. No, you say, I was happy. My mother used to explain this. No, son, you got to get a singular verb with a singular noun. That's the way, you know, okay, Mom, I got it. So anyway, I was brought up, you know, and corrected a number of times on that. Do you realize that all through your Bible, you have very poor grammar, but great theology? Because every time the name Elohim is used, the verb and the adjectives and the adverb are all in the singular, yet the noun and the subject is in the plural. Why? Here's why. God, who was the author of these words, wanted to communicate the notion that he was one God, totally unified. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. However, that one God exists in three persons, and thus Elohim is in the plural. Now, I just tell you all that because all of that's in that little name there, Elohim. It's amazing what's tucked into these names. You're going to see El because the same root word for Elohim is El Olam. Now, Yahweh. The reason I need to tell you about that is first time this name is used, it's used as Yahweh El Olam. Yahweh is the name for God. It's his personal name. All these other names are descriptive names, talking about who God is and how God acts. But the personal name of God is Yahweh. It is known as the unpronounceable name because the Orthodox Jews to this day will not pronounce it. The reason they will not pronounce it is they misunderstood the giving of the Ten Commandments where it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." What God was trying to communicate to them is you do not swear an oath using my name with the idea that you're not going to fulfill. If you use my name to swear an oath, for instance, we do this in our court of law all the time. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? What he was saying is if you invoke my name in an oath, you better deliver. Otherwise, you're using my name in vain. Well, they kind of said, gee, if that's the case, we use his name when we're sinful, when we're not as righteous as we should be. Would that be using his name in vain? And the rabbis began to say, yes, that would be. And to make a long story short, with a period of several generations, that name was no longer pronounced because they felt to articulate that name in any way, either orally or in written form, would be, since they were feeling not righteous, would be to take his name in vain, and they stopped pronouncing it. And so the name Yahweh was lost. And for hundreds and hundreds and actually thousands of years, as they would copy the temple scrolls, they would do one of two things. They would either draw a line, you know, here'd be Hebrew, and here'd be Hebrew, and here's a line, and everybody reading it knew that that was the name of God that you did not pronounce. So you did not take his name in vain and suffer the curse of doing that, which is death. Well, then later on, as they were copying, they began to put in the consonants of that name, which in Hebrew are YHWH. Now, you try to pronounce that without a vowel. You know, give it a shot there. What is it? This is sort of out of focus, isn't it? I didn't realize that today. Sorry about that. So anyway, it was unpronounceable. But YHWH is called the Tetragrammaton, four letters, Tetragrammaton, and this is the famous Tetragrammaton name of God. Well, it got a little more complex than that, because when they began to translate from the Hebrew to the Greek, the Masoretes, the scribes that were doing this, thought these Greek folks aren't going to understand this. So what they decided to do was to take the vowels out of the name Adonai, which also means Lord, and insert those vowels into the Yahweh consonant, and they came up with Jehovah. So for all of you who have heard the name Jehovah through the years, I need to tell you that's a pseudonym. It was a concocted name to avoid pronouncing the name of God and taking it in vain. So now you know how Jehovah came, and you know about this. Now, in later manuscript finds, the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, we have now, we being conservative scholars, not me, but have come to the realization that YAHWEH is that name. And that name, which is first introduced in Genesis 2 in combination with Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and in chapter 4 of Genesis, stands alone by itself, has four great truths that are part of it. That God is one, self-existent, I am that I am, that he is holy and righteous, that he is loving and merciful, and that he is personal in his orientation. And that is how that name, as you see it used throughout the Old Testament, you see what's attached to that name. Those are the four great notions, the four great meanings that are given to that. And in Exodus 3, if you want to just, you know, 3, I think it's 13, the Lord even says, you know, I revealed my name to the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, not Joseph yet, but etc. Yeah, Joseph too. But now, speaking to Moses, I'm going to even share more of what my name means. And so that's where we see the unfolding of this. Now, Yahweh, God's personal name. By the way, in your English Bibles, when you see, and you can look at your Bible, you're going to see it written in two, Lord is written in two different ways all through the Old Testament. When it's L-O-R-D with upper and lower case, that's Adonai. That name Adonai, which means Lord, Master, Sovereign, Personal Ruler, Nourishing One. But when you see it in large and small capitals, that's always Yahweh. So you can tell, your English translators have given you a little insight there. You can tell which name's being used by virtue of whether it's upper and lower case or large and small capitals. There's the introduction. Let's pray. We're going to get into this name. Lord, we worship you for being El Olam this morning. Open our hearts to understand the significance of this aspect of your character. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. El Olam, derivation and meaning. This name of God and the meaning it carries is referenced comparatively few times in the Bible. In fact, the exact phrase Yahweh El Olam occurs only once. The word Olam occurs a number of times, and the notion of El Olam is referenced in a few spots through Scripture, but this exact phrase happens only once. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, Genesis 21 verse 33, I want to read to you the first time this is used, then I want to put it in context, because the context often gives us some clues as to the meaning that it carries. Genesis 21 and verse 33. Let me start in verse 32. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh El Olam. Or in your English Bibles, it would say something like the name of the Lord, the eternal God, or the everlasting God, depending on which translation you have. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. There it is, called upon the name of Yahweh El Olam. In context, this name occurs after Abimelech, who's the king of Gerar, returns Sarah to Abraham and invites him to live wherever he wants in his land. Now you say, what's all that about? Well, if you go back into the 20th chapter, you may remember that as Abraham was moving through these territories where he was the nomadic herder, and he would come into the land that was owned or governed by some other king. And, you know, in those days, people didn't always take well. You know, they didn't have a Statue of Liberty that welcomed the huddled masses yearning for freedom. Instead, they sort of kept foreigners out. And so when Abraham would come into these territories, there was always, some degree of apprehension about whether or not that king would allow him to stay or would they be allowed. So you remember that Abraham, facing fear, this is one of the great failures of Abraham. He was a great man of faith. But he did have one significant slip, and here was his slip. Remember, he said to Sarah, gosh, I'm really worried about, I don't know if they could take our life here. I tell you what, if anybody says, because you're so beautiful, if anybody says, are you my wife, you just tell them, I'm your sister. Well, that's exactly what happens. They go into this, and Abimelech sees how beautiful, he's the king, how beautiful Sarah is, and he says to Abraham, says to Sarah, who are you? And I'm the sister of Abraham. And he takes her for his wife, because that was a common practice. The king decides he wants a wife, he takes a wife. Nobody stands around and says, oh, wait a minute, O king, we need to negotiate this. No, when the king spoke, it happened. Well, you know the story, that what happened after he took her is that they began to have all kinds of problems in the household. And finally, it comes out that Abraham is married to Sarah. Now, they never consummate this marriage. That is Abimelech and Sarah. That's made clear in here. But Abimelech's not exactly happy with Abraham. Why didn't you tell me this was your wife? I'd have never taken her. And Abraham confesses that, you know, he was afraid and he did it because of his fear. So now Abimelech says, it's clear to me that God is with you. So you take Sarah back to be your wife. Will you pray for our household that the diseases and the barrenness that has come to my wives will depart? I'm giving you back Sarah. We didn't have any problems until I took Sarah. Now you take Sarah back and you pray that, and God does. God restores health to the household. And then Abimelech says, this is a great, he says, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. He opens his territory to Abraham. During this conversation, as Abimelech is now opening his land, Abraham describes himself as, interestingly enough, a wanderer. Verse 13, excuse me. And when God had me wander from my father's household, etc. I thought this was very significant because I sense in Abraham, and you'll see this in verses which you aren't going to read today, almost a sense of he feels rootless and kind of unanchored. He feels a little bit adrift in life. And in fact, if you trace his life to this point right here where he makes this statement as a wanderer, you'll find that in Genesis 11, he moved from Ur, where all his family was, to the uncharted wilderness of Haran. That's in Genesis 11:31. Then in Genesis 12:5, he moves from Haran to Shechem. In Genesis 12:8, from Shechem to Bethel. In Genesis 12:10, from Bethel to Egypt. In Genesis 13:3, from Egypt back to Bethel. In Genesis 13:18, from Bethel to Hebron, and then in Genesis 21, chapter 20, verse 1, from Hebron to Gerar. His whole life has been wandering, never kind of put down roots. He was always on the move. Now he had to find, of course, water and pasture for his crops, but any of you ever feel sort of drifting in life? I think that there's some significance here that he uses this term. In fact, the actual term in the Hebrew, I am a wanderer, God has made me wander, literally is the term that a shepherd would use of saying, my sheep have gone astray. I feel like I've gone astray. Now, what happens? Abimelech says, well, you know what? You don't have to wander anymore. My land is yours. Live wherever you want. So Abraham begins to put down roots. Isaac is born. Great story. Remember, Isaac's name means laughter. You all probably know that. It's a really great name because Isaac was born when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. And when Abraham came to Sarah and said, hey, I've just got great news. The Lord says you're going to have a child. She's 89 years of age. She laughed. That's what, I know none of you would do that, right? And so when Isaac was born, she named him Laughter because not only had she laughed, but now he was such a joy to them that in her old age she had a son. Celebration. Well, Isaac is born, then Ishmael is sent away, and some years later, a conflict happens between the servants of Abimelech and the servants of Abraham over the ownership of a vital well. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know how precious water is. Water is so precious. It's dry over there, folks. You think California is dry. This is wilderness. You know, the desolation wilderness up next to Lake Tahoe. I've always loved that term. It just bites me. It kind of calls me. I want to go into this desolation wilderness. You know, it just sounds like a great challenge. So I've hiked some there. Well, frankly, it's got trees and lakes and beautiful streams. It's pretty nice country. When you go into the wilderness in the Holy Land, if you've never been there, let me just tell you, it is dry nothingness. I mean, it is just hill after hill of loose stone, reddish earth with nothing growing, except where there's water. So a well is a very important thing, a vital thing. So Abraham now confronts Abimelech, saying, my servants dug this well, this is our well, and your guys have come and sort of started a little hostility here over this thing. So Abraham and Abimelech agree that it's his well and that his servants will no longer try to take it away, and they make a treaty. And that's the verse I read to you. He makes a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba to restore peace. And then, this is very interesting, he does a couple of things. Now I'll show you what he does. Verse 27, so Abraham brought sheep and cattle, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you set apart? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. If you take these 7 sheep, basically what you're saying is you're agreeing with me. It's kind of like, I want you to know that this is the case, so I need to know that you're really, you're not just nodding your head, but inside you're going like this, sort of the external yes, internal no. So if you take these 7 sheep, you're saying to me, I dug this well, and Abimelech takes the 7 sheep. And by the way, the name Beersheba means the well of the 7, because there's 7 sheep, or the well of the oath, because they made an oath that they would no longer war over that well. Okay. Makes a treaty to restore peace. Then Abraham, after Abimelech leaves, Abimelech and Phicol, commander of Abimelech's forces, that was kind of like his joint chiefs of staff guy there, return to the land of the Philistines. Now Abraham is there, and he's pondering this treaty. I made this treaty. This treaty needs to last for a long time. We don't want to go back into battle again. So he decides, I need to do something to kind of drive a stake in the ground, to put something here that's going to remind me and remind Abimelech that we've concluded something here. We've made an agreement that needs to last. And so he plants a tamarisk tree. Most of you don't have a tamarisk tree growing in your garden. But over there, a tamarisk tree, it's not a particularly beautiful tree, but what it is a hardy tree. It is a tree that makes it in the wilderness. And so Abraham trying to think of what's the most permanent kind of thing I could plant. I mean, here in this neck of the woods, if you wanted to plant a tree that would be there for a while, what would you plant? That was unimpressive. What would you plant?
Redwood.
A redwood, you betcha, because the odds are good it's going to be around for a while, a lot longer than you and I. Well, the best thing he could conjure up was a tamarisk tree. He plants the tamarisk tree thinking, this is going to demonstrate for me and the generations after me that we have an agreement and this well will always be a part of Abraham's property and territory. Now, the rest of it you're going to have to just allow me to think a little bit here, because I tried to think, why would he, after planting that, then call upon the name of Yahweh El Olam? Well, I think he was in the mode of thinking, I need something that's permanent. I need something that's going to last. So he gives it the best shot with his tree, but the truth is, even redwood trees die. And so do tamarisk trees. So I think in his mind at that moment, he suddenly realizes that the only entity in existence that is permanent, stable, and secure is his God. And there he calls upon the name of Yahweh, uses the personal name for God, and adds to that El Olam, first time and only time that's uttered in Scripture. He shares this name for God after, and he reflects on the uncertainty of his life and the security and stability found only in God. Abraham needed further assurance of God's sufficiency in permanence. In El Olam, he conveyed an eternal perspective. God without a beginning, the God who will never cease to exist, the God who will never grow old, the God for whom eternity is always in the present tense. Some of you have heard me talk about Yahweh. The name Yahweh is not I was, I am, and I will be. The name Yahweh is I am that I am. God's always am. We're bound by time. We think digitally and sequentially. God doesn't think digitally and sequentially. And so for him, he sees all of time in one plane, and it's all present. He can look this way, and there's Charlemagne. He can look this way, and there's a guy in the moon. He can look this way, and he'll see the generations after Roger. He can look and see it all at once. I know this is hard for us to understand, but God dwells. That's why it says in Scripture, a day is as a thousand years. Time doesn't mean anything to God. It means a great deal to us. We're bound by it, hemmed in by it, structured by it. You even have a little metronome in your chest. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. It's beating the time of your life. God, I am that I am. Abraham needed, in that moment, thinking about all the rootlessness, all the impermanence, all the instability, he calls upon the one who is stable. In a sense, Abraham had what I like to call a moment of God consciousness. I think this happens to all of us. I remember a very significant moment in my life at age 7, where I was looking at the heavens as a little kid in State College, Pennsylvania, in February, looking out at the stars through the window that night, thinking, I was really tiny, and God must really be big to make all of that. And that's when I remember sliding out of my bed and getting on my knees and telling God I wanted Him to be my God. I wanted Jesus to be my Savior. I wanted to be connected to the one who had done all of this. I remember another moment of God consciousness when I was a sophomore in college. I was sitting on a dock at midnight on Lake Pleasant in the middle of the Adirondack Mountains, about 80 miles northwest of Albany, New York. And I was sitting there, and I think like a lot of teens, I was asking myself, what's the meaning and purpose of life? If I just slid off that dock into that cold, dark water, would it make a difference? Who would care? And I remember that night, as I sat there from about midnight till almost 3 in the morning, there came in my soul this amazing reality that God cared. I felt the personal touch of God in my life that night in a way that I had never experienced before. God was my Savior, but that night He became, in a way, a whole new dimension, my personal God. You know, and I could tell you, there's these moments of God consciousness. And by the way, it comes to all of us. Some people in those moments push God aside or delay thinking about that. Boy, I hope if God's given you a moment like this, that you pay attention to what He's talking about. It's pretty amazing that the God of this universe would even want to communicate with an individual. I mean, I find that amazing. And yet that's borne out in His name. His name, Yahweh, says, I am personal in focus and orientation, and I will do that. You've all had moments of God consciousness. Some of you have responded to invite Him into your life as your Savior. He's your hope for eternal life. Others of you maybe still are en route, you know, kind of discovering who God really is and how you should connect with Him. But we all have these moments. I think this was one of those moments when Abraham, as Abimelech, they've gone, the whole negotiation's finished. He's sitting there in that dusty plain next to a well, plants this tree, and then he calls on the name of the one who is permanent and eternal, the one who is stable and secure. Now, give you the meaning here. The name El Olam is translated as the eternal God or the everlasting God, depending on whether you have the authorized version or the NIV. The name El, as I said earlier, by itself means strong, mighty God or powerful one. The word Olam is translated in several ways in the Old Testament, including everlasting, evermore, ancient time, time indefinite, time unmeasured, and forever. The consistent meaning of all of the times that it is used is that of a mighty God who is eternal in existence, always available, always cognizant of all the facts, always able to vindicate or justify the trust His children place in Him. In short, in theological terms, this name conveys that God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He is omnipresent, always available. He is omniscient, always cognizant of all the facts. Omnipotent, always able to justify and to deliver on the trust that we place in Him. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting comment about this in his letters to Malcolm, where he says, "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, and the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real work is to remember and to attend to this fact. In fact, to come awake to his presence." I agree with C.S. Lewis. God's at work all around us. Question is, are we seeing it? Now, what's the significance of this? Now you know that El Olam means the eternal God or the everlasting God. You know the setting in which it was first uttered. Kind of the question is, so what? You know, so what? Well, let me give you three so whats. This name portrays a God who is timeless and stable, not passing and variable. He is not a God who is culturally correct. He's not a PC God, a God that we invent for this culture and then reinvent for another culture and shape into the image that we need. Folks, people try that, but I want to say to you, that's not the truth. God is immutable. He is not passing and variable. He's not a mutating concoction of the temporal mind. He is everlasting. Psalm 92, when Moses writes this psalm, just take, you don't have to turn unless you want to, but Psalm 90, verse 2. Let me just start with verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting," literally from olam to olam, "you are God." God is everlasting. His life expectancy, his constancy are greater than the tamarisk trees of our lives. That's good news. That is good news. One author, a guy that I like to read, Stephen Mosley, writes this: "The unstable grab hold of God and discover," we are the unstable ones, "discover an unshakable rock. Spiritual and emotional transience find a home. This is the Lord celebrated in the Psalms as the Rock of Ages, the El Olam. He is a fortress, a strong tower, a shield for those who take refuge in him. Yahweh stood as a great mountain over Israel, their stability and strength." He has that effect on people because he is eternal. "We find such a stabilizing home in him because he is our dwelling place throughout all generations. He will never let us down because his righteousness endures forever, for olam. He's always been around. He'll always be around, from everlasting to everlasting. And part of everlasting as a description of God involves the fact that he doesn't change. He's immutable. God doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. He doesn't hope he's going to make it through Monday. He doesn't wait for the weekend. He's not up and down. He's up. God doesn't get bent out of shape by man's misbehavior and go too far. As he told a pathetically immoral Judah when they were disobeying him, 'I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.' When someone sings in the nightclub, 'I did it my way,'" can you remember someone who might have sung that? "'I've had regrets, but too few to mention,' it sounds like a lot of hot air. But God indeed has no regrets about his way. He doesn't look back a few thousand years and wish he treated some Assyrian a bit differently. God doesn't change. He's dependable, faithful to 1,000 generations." There's the foundation on which we build our faith. So what? He is a God who never changes. Two, he is the eternal, unchangeable God, everlasting to everlasting, yet El Olam is, in all the changing scenes of life, through all the changing generations, exactly what his people need. Our life circumstances in the 21st century are vastly different from those of Abraham, Isaac, David, or Jeremiah. I mean, we don't live life the same way they live. I mean, think about the way food happens. Think about the way transportation happens. I mean, just go on and on. Yet the same everlasting God, El Olam, meets our needs as graciously and fully as he did theirs. He is our home, our center. To quote Thomas Aquinas, "Our hearts are restless, wandering, until they find their rest in him." And the good news is, that he doesn't change. It's not that you hope this is where he's going to be and find that he's someplace else. God says, this is who I am, and I am everlasting and eternal. There was a young pilot whose name was Gene, who flew troop transports during the Second World War. Gene had grown up in a Christian family, gone to church, but Gene was a bit of a free spirit, and for him, God was not a convenience that he needed in his life. And so when he got old enough, he bought his own car, and he used to have a pretty good time. In fact, he won the Jitterbug Champion. The ship of Western New York State used to chase the big bands around. Some of you can remember those days, and with his slick Plymouth coupe and lots of dates, and life was good. Then he got drafted. Second World War, became a pilot. Gene was one of those flashing kind of guys that graduated first in his class and had his pick of assignments and his pick of crew, and began to fly. Flew out of England, supported D-Day, then began to fly out of France as the Allied forces were moving in near the end of the war into Germany. And then the day came that Gene was on a mission, a special three-plane mission with to reach a stranded armor unit that had penetrated to the other side of the Rhine River. And it was a very snowy day. They were flying 300 feet off the ground to deliver gasoline and ammunition to this group of tanks. When they broke out over the Rhine River, the navigator for the commander who was flying lead had made a bad error. When you fly tight air corridors in war based on intelligence, where the guns are, where the anti-aircraft emplacements are, you've got to be very careful. Well, they had not done that, and so as they broke out over the Rhine River, they realized as the sky lit up, like the 4th of July, that they were in trouble, and so they banked to go back to Allied territory, and Gene's plane was on the outside. He took a great number of hits from flak, and they call them screaming memes and 88s and all of this. Both engines were knocked out, and the plane went on fire. He's now 280 feet off the ground, which is too low to bail out. Your chute won't open in 280 feet, and he sees woods below him, but tucked in the woods is a little field. And with no power, he dead-sticks the plane into that field. It skids along the rhubarb leaves. It breaks apart as it hits some small trees at the end of the field, but all of the crew emerge from that alive. As they dive into a ravine, the plane starts blowing up as the tank ammunition starts exploding. God preserved their lives. Well, it's no mystery where they are, since this thing is making all kinds of noise and there's all kinds of smoke from the 500 5-gallon jerry cans of gasoline that were also on that airplane, loaded to go into the tanks. So the Germans come and capture them, and they take them to a little village, the four crew members, where the commandant of the police force of that village informs them his only policemen left are 13-year-old boys. It's near the end of the war, and he's very sorry, but he's going to have to shoot them because they don't have anybody to march them to a prison war camp. And he takes them out behind the building and puts blindfolds on their eyes and ties their hands behind their back, lines them up, and then he goes, this 60-year-old man who's the commandant of the police force, and tries to help these young 13-year-olds learn how to put ammunition in guns. And Dad's, I'm going to tell you in a minute, this is the story of my father. Dad listens to the ammunition going into the guns, and he's trying to get them to stand in a line, and they're going to shoot them. What's going through my father's mind in that moment, and this is what I want to tell you, is that he is not ready to meet El Olam. And suddenly he said, your mind goes into hyperdrive in that moment because you realize that you probably have a minute at best to live. And he, in that moment, talks about the convergence of the eternity of God and the temporalness of man. And he began to see how he had lived his life for all the temporal stuff and had never taken care of the eternal stuff. Well, in the midst of that quandary, to make a long story short, there had been a disturbance in town caused by the passage of these four Allied airmen, and started a fight in a pub. So they had to stop the execution, put these guys back in their cell, go in and arrest two Germans who were beating each other up, So it was a fight in a bar that saved my father's life. And now they couldn't shoot the Germans, so they ended up having to march them to a prison of war camp. But my father talks about that moment. That's the moment where the eternal, unchangeable God and Dad realized that God was not his home and not his center, that he was still wandering in that moment. So let's go to C. Third thing. This name specifically reveals our need as human beings to connect with something that is permanent. In every one of our frames is a desire. There is a vacuum, as Pascal talked about, to be connected to that which is not temporal, changing, instable, but to be connected to God. You know why it's there? It's because he created us that way. We are the only part of God's creation created in the image of God, which means we have a soul, which means we understand a moral relationship. We have a vacuum for God. We yearn to be connected with that which is eternal, something beyond the temporal. Created in God's image, there is a part of us that yearns to be reconciled with the eternal, to live beyond the confines of time, to know that this world is not the end of all being. I was at a memorial service on Friday afternoon for a wonderful man who passed away with a heart attack at age, I believe, 89 here. Amazing guy. I sat there during that service listening to a number of people whose lives were touched by this man. By the way, this man bought C.S. Lewis's library. He owned his whole library, owned his home, bought his home in England. He was a well-to-do contractor. Gave that back to the English people as a national monument, a trust, and gave the library to Wheaton College. But I've been in his home, and I've actually opened up the books and seen C.S. Lewis's notation in the margin as he was reading and this kind of thing. But I was struck as I was sitting there on Friday, just pondering this. What a counter-cultural event that service was. There was a group of people celebrating. Because it wasn't death. It was graduation. Now you think about that. When you and I center our lives in the unchangeable God and come to faith in him through Christ, this life is an appetizer for a life that's going to be like God, eternal, unchangeable, everlasting, like El Olam. C.S. Lewis has written again in his Reflection on the Psalms, "You say the materialist universe is ugly. I wonder how you discovered that. If you are really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would that fact itself not strongly suggest that they had not always been wet, or would not always like to be wet, purely aquatic creatures? Notice how we are perpetually surprised at time. My, how time flies. Fancy John being grown up and married. I can hardly believe it. In heaven's name, why are we surprised by time? Unless, indeed, there is something in us which is not temporal." Now you think about that. Placed in our hearts is something which desires to connect with the eternal. He goes on to say, "We are so little reconciled to time that we are astonished by it." Created in God's image, there is part of us that yearns to be reconciled, to live beyond the confines of time. This name boldly declares God to be the one eternal, unchanging, always existent being. He is unique. He is the only one. He is the God of everlasting to everlasting. Corrie ten Boom, who used to come here, says, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Now I want to tell you the rest of the story of Gene Williams. Gene Williams, my father, was marched to a prison of war camp near a little town of Wesseling in Germany. He became one of 1,400 English-speaking prisoners. But he was the only one that the Germans allowed to keep the little Gideon New Testament that was given to every serviceman when they left to go into combat. This is his New Testament. Sitting there in a prison of war camp, having grown up in the church, having heard the stuff, having never connected with an eternal God, knew the stuff, but had never yielded or submitted his life in faith, he began to read this book, and marked with an old German 20-mark bill, you come to Hebrews chapter 2, where he wrote, and this is the only thing that's underlined in this whole book, this whole Bible, whole New Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the beginning began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there, in a prison of war camp, my father gave his life to the Lord. God saved him from a firing squad to let him have his moment of God consciousness, where he responded in a way to open up his heart to El Olam, the eternal, unchangeable one, who yearns to meet the needs of our lives, just as he wanted to meet Abraham's need in that moment. So, I conclude with this. Are you ready for eternity? If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? Now listen to that question again. I'm not saying do you hope or do you surmise. If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? It is interesting in Scripture that it says these words, he who has the Son has eternal life, and he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13. Folks, I want to say to you that you cannot come up against this name in Scripture without being confronted with this eternal fact. Every one of us will live eternally. The question is, where? In heaven or in hell? Are you ready? If you've embraced Jesus, because Jesus is also El Olam, all of these names of God fit all three members of the Godhead. Have you embraced Jesus, your El Olam, as the one who has brought personal forgiveness for your sins and peace to your soul? Are you trusting him and him alone for the future? Folks, if you haven't done that, you can do that right now. You don't even have to bow your head and do something fancy. You can just inside say, oh God, yes, I want that. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you can be saved. That's what Scripture says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have olam life, eternal life, everlasting life. This is how we get connected. And I just pray that every one of you here today have made that decision, and you can make it right now. Doesn't mean that you're going to turn blue and sprout wings or anything else. It just means that you no longer are trying to perform your way into God's presence, which you cannot do, because everyone knows that we can never perform perfectly, and that's God's standard. So we have to take Jesus. Anyway, secondly, can you trust him to meet your needs? His grace is sufficient for us, just as it was for Abraham. This eternal God is still relevant today. And his grace, which flows, becomes the mechanism of meeting our needs. So I close with this. Where do you need El Olam, the everlasting God, in your life today? I want to read a little illustration here from Max Lucado. Max, your dad's awake. I had been watching a movie on television, one of those thrillers that takes you from here to there and now and then transports you back to the somewhere and sometime. My mother's statement seemed to come in from another world, the real world. I turned and looked at my father, and he was looking at me. His head was all he could turn. Lou Gehrig's disease had leached his movement, taking from him everything but his faith and his eyes. It was his eyes that called me to walk over to his bedside. I'd been home for almost 2 weeks now on a special leave from Brazil due to his worsening condition. He had slept most of the last few days, awakening only when my mother would bathe him or clean his sheets. Next to his bed was a respirator, a metronome of mortality that pushed air into his lungs through a hole in his throat. The bones in his hands protruded like spikes in an umbrella. His fingers, once firm and strong, were curled and lifeless. I sat on the edge of his bed and ran my hands over his barreled rib cage. I put my hand on his forehead. It was hot, hot and damp, and I stroked his hair. "What is it, Dad?" He wanted to say something. I could see it in his eyes. His eyes yearned. His eyes refused to release me. If I looked away for a moment, they followed me and were still looking when I looked back. "What is it?" Then I remembered. I'd seen that expression before. I was 7 years old, 8 at the most, standing on the edge of a diving board for the first time, wondering if I would ever survive that plunge. The board dipped under my 70 pounds. I looked behind me at the kids who were pestering me to hurry up and jump. I wondered what they would do if I asked them to move over so I could get down. Tar and feather me, I suppose. So caught between ridicule and a jump into certain death, I did the only thing I knew to do. I shivered. Then I heard him. "It's all right, son. Come on in." I looked down. My father had dived in. He was treading water, awaiting my jump. Even as I write this, I can see his expression, tanned face, wet hair, broad smile, and those bright eyes. His eyes were assuring and earnest. Had he not have said a word, they would have conveyed the message. But he did. He spoke, "Jump, it's all right." So I jumped. 23 years later, the tan was gone, the hair thin, the face drawn. But the eyes hadn't changed. They were bold, and their message hadn't changed. And I knew now what he was saying. Somehow he knew I was afraid. Somehow he perceived that I was shivering as I looked into the deep. And somehow he, the dying, had the strength to comfort me, the living. I placed my cheek in the hollow of his. My tears dripped on his hot face. I said softly what his throat wanted to but couldn't. "It's all right," I whispered. "It's going to be all right." And when I raised my head, his eyes were closed. I would never see them open on this earth again. He left me with a final look, one last statement of the eyes, one farewell message from the captain before the boat would turn out to sea, one concluding assurance from a father to a son. "It's all right." Folks, if you know El Olam, it's all right. It's all right. God, thank you for this name. This name which invites us to look beyond the temporal. This name which yanks us out of all the stuff that seems to occupy our thoughts, make us anxious, cause us to fret and be frustrated. It's a name that brings us back to the foundational truth of life, that we were created to glorify and enjoy you. We were created to be in relationship with you. We were created to be eternal. And oh God, until our hearts are placed in trust and submission to you, we never experience that relationship. I pray this morning for anyone here. If they're on that journey, if they've had these moments of God consciousness, that this would be another, where they would open up their life to you and simply acknowledge that they want to be connected to the eternal one, that they want Jesus to be their Savior, to forgive their sins, take away their guilt,
trust in Him and Him alone as the access that provides to us the privilege of a relationship with God and the certainty of heaven. Lord, if that's the prayer of anyone here today, I pray that in whatever feeble expressions that they give to you, that you will bring a surety to their heart to know that this matter is settled. They are now part of the family. El Olam, the Eternal One, the Everlasting God, is now their God. Not the God, but their God. And I thank you that in the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, that when we come to you, we come to one who is changeless, immutable, stable, and secure. El Olam, our personal, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, unchanging one. Thank you for that truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen. Well, folks, 20 minutes, the service starts.